Good evening and welcome, good friends, to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic this evening is walking the path of faith, and I'd like to invite you all to join me in a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name, in the name of your word, your love, and your wisdom. Please open our eyes, Lord, to see the nature of the path that you would have us walk on and how to know how we are doing on that path. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, friends, for coming. For those of you who are watching live, we'll have a slightly shorter Bible study tonight to leave room for those who are in the United States or interested in it to watch the presidential debate that's going on at 9 o'clock Eastern Time. On the east coast of the U.S. tonight. So, walking the path of faith. Last time we talked about faith being a path, and I want to look more at what it is to walk that path and what Scripture has to say about walking. And where I would really like to start is actually with something of an analogy. I was thinking, actually, in order to be sort of theologically consistent this evening, I walked to Bible study. I decided that that plus the fact that there was no car at home, I decided to walk here. And I was very interested as I left home to realize that I can't see, you know, it's only a 15-minute walk, but I can't see the destination at all when I leave home. I can't see where my goal is, not with my physical eyes. I can't see it. And I thought of how many journeys we take in our lives where even if we have a GPS or a map or some written directions from somebody, we don't really know what the trip is going to be like. We do this all the time where we launch out without really knowing, you know, where we're going or what it's going to be like. So it seems like every path that we walk on, there's an element of faith in it, that you're sort of walking forward thinking it's still going to be the way that it was and you'll hopefully be able to get there. And it wasn't on my, you know, of a 15-minute walk, I could only see the destination for the last 2 or 3 minutes, you know, start to make it out amongst the trees. And it also struck me that every time you walk, even if you take the same walk every day, it's always a little different. Things look different and you notice different things and so forth. So we're always walking somewhat into the unknown. Even when we walk somewhere we've walked many times, we're walking into the unknown. So it seems really fundamental to life that we set off on all kinds of journeys. I mean, it has struck me many times when you enter into a relationship with somebody, you don't know what's going to be entailed in that, you know? You never do it. You'd like to know, but you really don't know. If you're blessed to have a child or something like that, you don't know who that is. You don't know where that life is going to go or how that's going to turn out. We're always walking blind to some extent, aren't we? Not knowing what's coming up ahead. And it seems like the Lord loves us to make commitments without that information. Like we think, well, I'd really like to know what it'll be like if I take this job. Well, the only way to really find out what it's like to take that job is to take that job. You know, and we're always making huge decisions. That old expression about buying a pig in a poke, you know. In other words, something sight unseen. We're always doing that. Every time we make a significant decision in our lives, we're getting something and we don't know what it is. And then as you walk on that path, you kind of find out, oh, sometimes it seems better than you thought or sometimes it seems worse. And whatever you think today, you have a different thought later on. You know, on almost every path or every journey, there's a part where you think, oh, this is taking too long or this is not where I want to be going or I doubt something about it. And then there are other parts that you think, oh, well, this is good. It amazes me that the Lord that this is the way reality is, and that paths are so much a part of our lives. And I think constantly, as you know, friends, about the about that journey that the children of Israel took, where, in fact, what a long journey. It started with Abram being in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he's called to leave his home, as to leave the land of his birth. And he really knows nothing about, I mean, he may hear certain promises or something, but he knows nothing about it. Travels to another part of the world, and then goes there, sojourns there, and then there are various journeys with him and his offspring down to Egypt and back again, and driven down by famine and so forth. And then the children of Israel end up in Egypt for a long time, get enslaved there. And then when they leave Egypt, they're just jumping off a cliff. Yeah, I mean, they don't know what it's going to be like out in the wilderness. They know what they've got. They've got food. They've got slavery. They have things to drink. You know, there are things that are good and things that are bad about it. And they really don't know anything about this land of milk and honey. Is it really going to be as good as they say? What is it going to be like to get there? You know, they know almost nothing about it. And yet they're asked to kind of step off this cliff and just go somewhat blindly, you know, just sort of following Moses or following some idea that the Lord is calling them. So it seems to be fundamental, and it interests me, therefore, that there's such a lot of thought about faith being an instantaneous thing, or that salvation being an instantaneous thing, when there's really nothing in our lives that's like that. There are days that we go through that we're different than we were yesterday. There are hairpin bends and so forth. But then there's always more path, you know? The path doesn't end. So it seems so much more realistic to me that faith would be described as a path. Let's start by reading in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. This just struck me so much the other day. It's a passage I read and read and read and read and read, but the implications hit me in a different way about the nature of faith. I don't think it uses the word faith, but it uses words about believing, which to my mind is very closely related, obviously. And this is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And the first part of this is absolutely a core, cornerstone passage for so many Christians. And yet I think so few Christians read on beyond that verse to see what the rest of Jesus' speech says. So let's start at John chapter 3, verse 14. That's where I'd like to start with this. John 3, Jesus' visit with Nicodemus. And if my dear reader, who is Cara tonight, my name is Jonathan, I'll be your host this evening. And if you'd care to read from verse 14.
Okay. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
You see, this is very closely related to the idea that salvation and faith are very closely related. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. And here's the famous John 3:16. Go for it.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yes, a very, very familiar verse. And it speaks in there again, it repeats exactly the same words as from the previous verse, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I want to pause for a second and just say that I think this verse has been interpreted by some people badly to say that God was so angry with the world that his Son decided to come on and take that damnation on himself, and that whoever thinks that Jesus did that will instantly have salvation or something. But that's not what this verse says. It starts with, for God so loved the world. It's not about an angry God or judgment or everybody's written off and Jesus had to come and rescue the day. It doesn't say that. It says this was all about love. That's the first thing it says. And something I want to say just very briefly about the idea of the Son and giving his only begotten Son. So many people think that must mean that there are two persons in the Godhead. Let's turn, keep a finger in John 3, if you would, and let's turn over to John 16. And look at, I want to pick up at the 25th verse, and Jesus has been talking to them. In fact, this whole section, as some of you have heard me say before, it seems like this whole chapter 14, 15, and 16 is all about the Trinity, and a lot of material about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit, and so on. And then what does Jesus say as part of this whole discourse about the Trinity? What does he say in verse 25 there in John 16?
These things have I spoken to you in figurative language.
Yes, figurative language. In the Old King James, it says proverbs. These things have I spoken to you in proverbs or in figurative language. So he's been talking all about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, this is figurative language. This figurative means don't take me literally, right? I mean, that's what figurative means. Proverbs would mean the same thing. Go on.
But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father.
So what he has said is not plain. He himself is saying, what I've told you about the Father and the Son is not plain. Okay? Go on.
In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
And this is part of the same discourse where Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you in figurative language. And so I love the response of his disciples.
His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech.
Yes, right. In the Old King James, you speak no proverb. You know, he just said, I'm speaking to you in a proverb. And they all say, well, now you're not using a proverb. It's amazing. Okay. And Jesus asked him in verse 31, do you now believe? You know, you're all about to scatter and so on. So I say that because when Jesus talks about the Father and the Son, he labels that very clearly as figurative language. It's not true that there are these two separate people, that Jesus who came into the world is the manifestation of God. That's why Isaiah 9:6 says that he was the everlasting Father. You know, that's who the Son was. He was the everlasting Father. That's why it says in John 14, I and my Father are one. He says, I and my Father are one. Whatever you think about it, you have to take that into account. So anyway, let's continue with John 3:17 there.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Saved, yes, this is for salvation. It's not about God condemning the world. Even though so much of Christianity has said it is about the Father condemning. Yes, you had a question?
No, we went back to 3:17.
Yes, 3:17, I'm sorry, yes. Back to, we're jumping around.
Surprise.
Yep. Do go on.
He who believes in him is not condemned.
Okay. So it's said three or four times already, you have to believe in him, right? That's necessary to salvation. Good. That's necessary to salvation. And almost all Christians believe that, and that's true. Go on.
But he who does not believe is condemned already.
So if you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you are condemned. Go on.
Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
And go on. What is this condemnation?
And this is the condemnation.
And listen to this carefully here.
That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Crucial. Crucial statement. Now, wait a minute. The light came into the world, and now, rather than talking about belief, it starts talking about love. That men love darkness, and I don't think women are off the hook here, rather than light. And why did they love darkness? They loved the darkness. And we're in a whole section about belief. Belief is necessary to be saved. And then it shifts the topic to love. And it says people love darkness rather than light. And why did they love darkness?
Because their deeds were evil.
Oh, okay. So now you've had to introduce a third element. So you've got faith, you've got love, and you've got your actions. And does this not imply that people love darkness because their deeds were evil? Like the deeds came first. They didn't come second. It's not that people loved the darkness and then started doing bad things. is that they did bad things, and that led them to love the darkness. Isn't that clear? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The deeds came first. I thought about how often this is true. You know, I don't know how your misbegotten youth was. In my misbegotten youth, I did things that were untoward. And I was lured into doing those things not because I already loved them, because I didn't love them when I first did them. I did them because other people were doing them, or, you know, for whatever random reason. I just grand experiment of life or something. It's only later that I came to love them. You don't love it the first time. You do it before you love it. That's how life works, right? But once you start doing things, then you start to love the darkness. And go on, read those last two verses there.
For everyone practicing evil hates the light.
Wow.
And does not...
Everyone. That's pretty blanket, isn't it? Doesn't leave a whole lot of room around the wiggle room around the side. It's not like some people can get away with it, but it's harmful for some. That everyone who does evil hates the light.
And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed.
Well, I'm afraid that's sort of unassailable logic, isn't it? That, of course, there's an element of for most people at least, some element of shame or regret or not wanting people to find out or something like that. So, of course, you're doing of evil makes you dislike the light because it will expose you. I was thinking recently about some people, I won't name any names, but we've had some public figures in the last 10 years who turn out to be, you know, running prostitution rings or things like this. And I was thinking about that some of those people were doing spectacular good to the society in a public way and were running prostitution rings. And for some reason, they wanted this part of their life to be well known, and they did not want this other part of their life to be well known. You see what I mean? You know, there's something about this activity that means hide this. You know, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, because that light will show the nature of that evil. Go on.
But he who does the truth.
What an interesting phrase. I thought truth, can you do truth? What an interesting phrase. He that does truth
comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God.
Yes, and what an amazing phrase there, that it's possible to live in such a way that what you're doing is actually done in God, not just for God or with his blessing or whatever, but it was actually done in God. The implication of this sermon to me is that you really have three elements, if I could graph them out roughly in this way. You have four elements, really. You have salvation that I'm putting on the chart on the right there. And then you find out that faith leads you to salvation and that you need to believe in the Lord to be saved and so on. But then you're told that your love, in effect, has some effect on your faith. And you're told that your deeds have some effect on your love. And so if your deeds are evil, you don't love the light, and light has to do with faith, and it also has to do with the Lord. It says in John 1 very clearly that Jesus came into the world as a light. He came as a light into the world. You know, that's who he was. He was a light. And so you don't love the Lord. So people read John 3:16 and they think, okay, this afternoon I will believe in Jesus. You know, I will have that faith and I will be saved. But that's not what Jesus says in John 3:16-21. He says that your deeds lead to have an effect on the state of your love, and your love has an effect on your faith, and your faith saves you. And some of you heard me argue before that the reason your faith saves you is because you can't have faith unless you have love, and you can't have love unless you're living right. And if you're living right and you have love and you have faith, then you're there. You made it. You've got all the pieces you need. And faith is actually the last piece, not the first piece, to come in this sequence. So, that's a path, isn't it? Like, isn't that repentance and then come into love and then you get to faith? So, and I want to tell this little silly story. That we have a road around here. I don't know why it came to mind, but we have a road around here called Easton Road. And I was thinking about the fact that if you want to get to Easton, you go on Easton Road. At least that would be logical, I think, and it probably works that way. I haven't tried it all, but so you see, there's a path called faith, but that path actually leads you to faith. Now, you know, if someone said, "I want you to drive me to Easton," and you said, "Okay, which way do you think we should go?" And they said, "Well, I think we should go by the Easton Road." And so you drive over there, and as soon as you hit Easton Road, they jump out of the car. And you say, "Well, hang on a second." And they said, "Oh, the sign said Easton. We're here." Well, no, we're on the Easton Road, but we're not in Easton yet. This is the Easton Road because it leads you to Easton. The path of faith is a path that leads you to faith. There are different phases of it, and you could describe them as, well, this is sort of faith in your memory, and then this is faith in your understanding, or in your mind, and then this is faith in your heart. But you don't get salvation until you've got it in your heart. The whole thing is called faith, but not all of it saves you. You need to walk that path to get far enough along it that you get to the salvation part. But the whole thing doesn't save you. I don't know if that makes any sense whatsoever, but we shall move boldly onward. Let's have a look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11. So turn to the right, and you go through Acts and Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and so on, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Bunch of things that start with T, and we get to Hebrews. And Hebrews is fairly large, so you have a pretty decent shot of hitting it there. And Hebrews 11, chapter 1 is a very significant definition of faith. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 are very much about faith and about the path of faith. So I wanted to read those at some length, if you don't mind, and I will not be able to resist interrupting my dear reader now and then. But and especially when she's read the first verse. But let's launch in. Hebrews chapter 11.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Wow. There's a definition of faith. And I want to talk a little bit about that definition. The substance of things hoped for. So there's an element of faith that there is a... You know, all these journeys, like you hope, you know, when you get into a relationship with somebody, you hope that's going to go well. You know, you have some hope that there will be fulfillment. If you get into a spiritual discipline or something like that, you hope that that will bring you closer to God, that you will get something. And faith is the substance of the things hoped for. And then I really like that next phrase, the evidence. Now, I know some of your Bibles may say something like conviction or confidence, and I can talk about that in a moment. But the evidence of things not seen. In the Greek, it's elenchos, so I'm sure you agree with me that proof or evidence is a very good translation of that, even though elencho, the verb form, does have to do with conviction and things like that. It's evidence. It's a test or a proof of things not seen. And it's very important to me the way that reads, because I think people think of faith as being faith. Certainly people outside the faith think of faith as being faith in nonsense, like you're an idiot because you believe something completely insane and nonsensical. You know, you're a fool because you believe this book that was just cobbled together by people who had a political agenda or something. So people from the outside think of faith as being faith in nonsense, faith in some idea, you know, ridiculous faith, a groundless faith in some notion or something like that. But that's not how it's defined here. It's evidence of things not seen. If someone sneaks around your house and steps in the garden or something like that and then disappears, and then you come home later, you don't see that person. That person is something not seen. But if you see a footprint in the garden, you are seeing evidence of, you are seeing real evidence of something you are not seeing, which is that person. You see what I'm saying? There's it's not like something made up. It's not like something ridiculous. It's evidence. It's evidence of something that you can't see. Swedenborg likens faith to the moon, and I like this example because the moon, especially the full moon, is evidence of the existence of a sun that you cannot see, right? It's evidence. There's light shine. You know, obviously there must be a sun somewhere. You know, there's evidence of something you can't see. It's not nonsense. You know, the difference between evidence and nonsense is quite different. That's why I'm not as keen on the translation conviction or confidence there, because that could be conviction or confidence in nonsense. Like if you just have a conviction about something not seen, maybe you're wrong. You know, you're an idiot, but you really totally believe it with all your heart, you know. But if faith is evidence of something that you haven't seen, you haven't seen the thing itself, but you've seen evidence of it. That's a powerful definition of faith. And I think that's different than the way that a lot of people hold faith. All right, so let's hear Paul or whoever wrote this magnificent work go on a huge riff. And this is an epistle to the Hebrews. In other words, it was to Jewish readers. And it uses the Old Testament as a series of... It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And it uses these Old Testament examples of as people who had faith. And I want to ask you as we read these examples, did these people do nothing? Like, did the people that we're reading about, did they do nothing or did they do something? Is there something to this idea that there are deeds and that love and that brings you to faith and so on? You know, did these people do anything or was it just faith alone that they had? Go on.
For by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God.
I love that plural, the worlds. There are two worlds. You know, the worlds were framed by the word of God, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth and so on. You know, that the world was created, that it was spoken into existence by Jehovah and so on. Go on.
So that the
and faith has something to do with that word, you know. Go on.
So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
Yeah, so that you can see physical creation, but it's made of stuff you can't see. It's evidence of things not seen. Go on.
By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain.
These were the children of Adam and Eve in the very beginning of Genesis. And Swedenborg, interestingly, says that Cain means faith and Abel means charity or love. So it's interesting that in a disquisition on faith, Abel should be the first person mentioned after creation. Go on.
A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks.
And then another example from the Old Testament.
By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God.
He pleased God.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is.
Yes, what an interesting phrase, don't you think? In order to come to God, you have to believe that he is, like, that he exists. It's hard to come to someone who you don't think exists. So this is what I mean. That's more to me like Easton Road than Easton itself. The initial faith that leads you in a good direction is just the concept that there is a God. That's necessary in order to come to God. And yet to get to God, you've got to do some walking as well as just some believing. Go on.
And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
So two things of faith there, isn't it? Faith says that God exists and also that he rewards. You know, it's faith. It's a promise. You don't necessarily have the reward yet, but you have to believe that in order to walk in that direction. Let's have another example. What about Noah?
By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen.
Oh.
Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith.
Now think about that. It's like my little silly example of walking over here tonight. Imagine that. You know, you're living your life and everything's great. And then God says, there's going to be a massive flood and I want you to build an enormous boat and put all animals in it. Well, do you continue with your normal life? You know, because you think that voice was a little cuckoo that spoke to you just there. Or Do you have some belief or some trust that that faith was telling you something that you have no evidence of around you, that suddenly there's going to be this flood? But you go ahead and you build this ark. So you see what it's driving at? That in order to move forward in your life, you have to have faith in something you can't see right now. You can't see your destination, but you have to believe something about it to head in that direction. Go on. What about Abraham?
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going.
Very important point. He was called to leave the land of his fathers, and he didn't know where he was going. So there's sort of a, you know, that's where you talk about a leap of faith, and it's a whole series of leaps of faith in a way that you would head off and not knowing where you're going. Go on.
By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise.
You can imagine if you'd been told by God, you know, someday your descendants will own all this territory here, and then there's just a couple of you living in a tent. It's somebody else, you know. It's not something you can see right now. You're kind of going on, okay, there's been a promise, and I'm going to keep going. And not do it's not the ordinary easy thing to do, you know, to follow a promise and leave everything you know and to go off in another direction. It is amazing, isn't it? So it's a great little riff about faith here. Go on.
For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore.
And I just have to comment on the as good as dead. There's a kind of death in this process. I'm thinking last time we read about faith being a path, and we read that verse in Revelation that says, be faithful unto death. And I was thinking about that whole first generation of the children of Israel that had to die in the wilderness. In a certain way, that's where faith is taking you, to that death of the old self. It's scary for the old self to contemplate that, but that's also the promise, is that you're going to be able to let go of some of that baggage and turn into a different kind of person. And so it's interesting that Abraham is described as good as dead. And stay there. I'm going to jump real quick to Deuteronomy 26, because there's just a single verse that says that... where is it? 26. They describe Abram as a Syrian ready to perish. When he launched... I'd never read that phrase before. I just read it in my devotional reading the other day. A Syrian ready to perish. Like, if you're going to go on that journey... You're losing everything you know, and you are thinking about, wow, you know, I don't know what this is going to be like, but you're contemplating a death of everything you know and just moving off on the basis of this promise to something you know little about. So this is, and yet, is Abram doing something? Yes, he's getting up every day and following, you know, is he walking this path? Yes, he's walking this path every day. The faith is a very strong thing that's guiding him. But he's also walking the whole time. Go on.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country.
Moving forward.
Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Well, what would another example involving Abraham's life be?
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac.
Wow, so this faith also tested him. In fact, can you imagine a greater or more grievous test than being asked to offer up your only heir and the person who is crucial to this whole other promise you've already been given? Go on.
And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff.
And those of you who know your Old Testament, this is just a survey of the crucial figures of the Old Testament, how everybody in the Old Testament was doing what they did out of a kind of faith. It's using them all as examples of faith. Go on.
By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones.
It's true. He said, take my bones back up from Egypt when you go. So he believed that they were going to go, you know, even though there may be no evidence then that they would get out of their slavery, he believed that they would and gave instructions for what would happen to his bones. Okay, how about Moses?
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin.
The passing pleasures of sin. Now, think of that. I mean, Moses was born, was raised by royalty in Egypt, but he had it pretty good, right? He had a good situation. What is that faith that says, well, everything I can see is this world of Egypt, and I have good food, and I have friends, and life is good, I'm part of the royalty. I think I'll go live in a tent with a bunch of complaining people, you know, like... What is it that draws you forward to say, I'm going to cash in this entire thing? Abram did the same thing. I'm going to cash in everything I know and go just wander off into the nothingness. I'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to stay here enjoying this pleasure. I think that's really fundamental to what faith is. And that's about what we go through. It's not just Moses. This is our journey too, that we start out in some place and something has to call us out of that, so that we leave everything we know and move in this direction of faith. Go on.
Esteeming, verse 26, this is Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt.
What a strange phrase. The reproach of Christ, was Christ there in the, Christ was there? Christ wasn't born yet. I'm talking about the Old Testament. And yet it describes the wandering in the wilderness as the reproach of Christ. And he would rather experience the reproach of Christ, the affliction in the wilderness, then continue in all that treasure in Egypt. It's worthless in comparison with following God. That is amazing faith, isn't it? Go on.
For he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible.
Invisible, that's right. You see, this is crucial. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so, and by the way, if you read the actual story in Exodus, Moses didn't leap quickly to this confidence. He was very shaken by what the Lord said. He said, I can't speak well, and are you sure you're talking about me, and I'll need Aaron to help me. And even when he went in, he did the first thing and had to complain to God that things have gotten even worse than they were before. You've done nothing for us yet. And so he didn't kind of instantly believe it was all going to work out. But he was following an invisible God rather than the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, who was right in front of him. And it gave him power to walk into Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and so on. And he grew in faith as that went on. Go on.
By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land.
Yes.
Whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned.
And when they got into the Holy Land, then they had some battles on their hands.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days.
And you remember they were just instructed to march around. They had trumpets. That, you know, they didn't throw a stone. They didn't attack anybody. They just walked around, blew the trumpets, and boom. And they believed what they were told, and the walls fell down. Go on.
By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace.
She was someone who was of the land who allowed the children of Israel to come in. And she believed them over everybody in her own community. You know, so there again, you've got this whole life. And she says, well, no, I think this is better. I'm going to go with this. Go on.
And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets.
That mention of Barak has nothing to do with the debate tonight. Go on.
And who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens.
So let me ask you, of the things mentioned in verses 33 and 34, how many of those are just the having of thoughts, not attended with any action? Subduing a kingdom, can you do that by, well, I believe this will go well, I'm not going to do anything. No, it doesn't work that way, right? They wrought righteousness, it says. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong. They, you know, set to flight the armies and so on. Go on.
Women received their dead raised to life again.
Mm.
Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
Wow. So they would go through anything for this because something they believed was more powerful than all the evidence of their life. Like, your life tells you, you know, if possible, avoid torture. I don't know if parents explicitly have to tell their children this, but it's implicit it would be better for you not to be tortured. But they went against that because they believed that there was something better that they had not seen, but there was evidence of it that they would get by going through that process. Go on.
Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins.
I love that.
Being destitute, afflicted, tormented,
of
whom the world was not worthy.
Mm.
They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise.
Wow, they did not receive the, even for all that, they didn't get to the goal that was laid out for them. They hadn't gotten there yet. Go on.
God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
Okay, so this writer is describing everything as leading up to the present moment. So in other words, everybody was building toward this moment. They were working for this moment. You know, it's like parents who labor to put their kids through school or the people who labor for a better generation. I don't know why it pops to mind, but the image of the Swedish Royal Academy of Sciences that was founded in the 18th century was a very old man with a bald head planting a little tree, because he's not going to benefit from the tree. That was the whole purpose of that Academy of Sciences, was that to benefit generations, to grow fruit for people that they will never experience. That's what all these people went through to try to get to this point. And look at the beginning of chapter 12. We've read it many times before, but think about everything we just read in chapter 11 there.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses.
Oh, who are those witnesses? Who's this talking about?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob,
Gideon, all that. Yes, right. And isn't it interesting that it describes them as a cloud? Because you've heard me say, have you not, good friends, that a cloud corresponds to Scripture. Scripture itself is a cloud. This is the cloud in which Jesus is coming. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. And it describes all those witnesses. Where are they? Where do we read about those witnesses? in the Old Testament. It's a cloud of witnesses. What an interesting word. Mm-hmm. You know, we're compassed about. It's like they're all standing around us, all these people who gave everything they had to make this dream come through. And so what should we do? What should we do, seeing that we've seen all these people who gave up everything they had and sacrificed and were mocked and ridiculed and sometimes killed or starved to death or whatever in order to move this thing forward? What should we do? Sit here and eat cake, right? What does it say?
Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Wow. Deeds. You see, their deeds were evil. They had to stop doing evil deeds, and that would allow the Lord to change their love. Right? Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. There's the first thing we should do. Seeing that all those people did all those amazing acts of faith, we should set aside sin. It's called repentance. Go on.
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Mm.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
The author, he started it. The finisher, he finishes it.
Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Mm.
For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls.
Listen to that. Did Jesus sort of give up his earthly life? You know, did he have it good in this world or something? No, he gave up everything, including his own life, for this cause. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where our faith comes from. Because we don't have faith when we start on that journey. We're sort of going somewhat blindly towards something we hope is true. And then our faith grows as we walk. Go on.
You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin.
Who? The old King James says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, we all feel sorry for ourselves, do we not, friends? But there's a little bit of a rebuke here, is there not? Mm-hmm. Oh, how hard did you bleed today because you followed the faith? Mm. Mm. And what made us bleed? Striving against sin. This is not about Jesus doing everything for us. Not for a second is that this teaching, is it? We are supposed to be putting the utmost of our life energy into striving against sin so that we can go on this walk here. Go on.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives.
See, this is the promise of the wonderful things that await us.
If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons.
Yes.
Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit.
What would our profit be? What would we possibly profit by this chastisement from God? What are we going to get?
That we may be partakers of his holiness.
Wow, what a phrase. Partakers of his holiness.
Now,
you see what I mean? So you have to leave the land of your birth, as Abraham did, as Moses did. Leave the circumstances you grew up in and head for something else. And there will be chastening along the way, and it will be difficult. And you'll have to lay aside sin. That's really basic to going on this movement. And the end result will be that you will be able to be partakers of his holiness. We don't have holiness of ourselves, but we can be partakers of his holiness. So read verse 11 if you want.
Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
It's training. It's a process. Mm. It's not an instantaneous salvation. Let's skip over. I'd love to read all of it, but let's just read the last few verses here. Pick up at verse 26, if you would.
Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain.
I think this too has to do with faith, that there are aspects of your faith that can be shaken, and will be shaken, will be tested. But the whole point is the removing of those things that are shaken as things that are made. Those things may be man-made, you know, false ideas that you picked up along the way, foolish notions, childish notions, whatever. But the shaking will have a positive effect because the result is that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. And when you've been through that test, how strong did Moses get, you know? When you've been through that test, you get stronger and stronger. Go on.
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Service. See, it's not just, it's a whole essay about faith, and yet it's talking about service. It talks about repentance and so on. And that last amazing verse.
For our God is a consuming fire.
Yes, our God is a consuming fire. Let's see if I can get this graphic to work right here for those of you who get the visuals. This is the same path that I showed you last week. But so there's a path that goes down from the bottom of the picture and winds up. But now, instead of the beautiful scene that was there last week, at the bottom it says, the all too familiar. That's where we start. We start with the familiar, but it's like the slavery in Egypt, that it is not all good, but it's what we know. And there's a huge temptation to stay with what we know, even if it's horrible, because at least we know what it is. Up at the top, I've put this sort of cloud here called the foggy unknown, because this path leads us into something we don't know much about. We may be told something, but you can't see. I'll let you peek at what's underneath there. Those of you who can see, look, there's a nice mountain, and there's happiness. It's going to take you to heaven. But you don't know that. You don't know what it is, right? You're just going to walk off on this path, and you go through those rocks, and you don't know what happens. It's the foggy unknown. It takes faith to leave the all too familiar and head into the foggy unknown. Does it not? Something has to encourage you to say, this is going to be a worthwhile journey. I know it looks on the outside like you're going to die. I know it looks like on the outside you'll give up everything. In fact, the whole first generation of you, you version 1.0, is going to die in the wild, you know, somewhere back behind these rocks. Thankfully, version 1.0 is going to pass away back here somewhere. It's going to be a process. But you'll be like you'll start out as a bulgy caterpillar, and you'll turn into this magnificent butterfly. And somewhere along the way, you'll go into a cocoon stage, and you know if they open up cocoons, there's nothing but white goo in there. You'll go through a goo stage, and then you'll emerge as a magnificent butterfly and eat nectar and live a heavenly life. It'll be a beautiful transformation. But you don't know much about it. It's the foggy unknown. So it really does, you can see why people talk about a leap of faith, and it's really a series of leaps. Every step is a leap of faith to keep walking in this direction. But what impels you, you know, what was it? Certainly what impelled the children of Israel was dissatisfaction, right? They've been crying out to the Lord. This is horrible. Later, when they got a little farther down the path, they said, wait a minute, we really loved it down there. Don't you remember how we said, that was so great, we liked the food, everything was cool, you didn't need to mess with us. Have you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness or something? But that's something they thought over here. When they were here, they were definitely dissatisfied. You know, I do not want to stay here. I cannot stay here anymore. I'd rather go anywhere other than this. So Scripture somehow has the challenge of trying to draw us forward on this path into the foggy unknown. And it takes a certain kind of faith to even start walking on it. That's Easton Road. You know, you start walking on it, you're on the path of faith. And it takes a certain amount of, well, okay, it's not like I know everything's going to work out all right. I don't think that's how you feel. I don't think that's how the children of Israel felt when they went into the wilderness. I know it's like, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Are we going to be okay? I don't know what's going to happen. Oh, I think the next thing's going to be scary. Or I want to go back. And what the Lord is asking us to do, He's not asking us to be perfect today or tomorrow or, you know, in 5 minutes from now. He's just asking us to take one more step. Don't bail. Don't dive off the path. Just stay with me here. Because I'm leading you to a good place. I'm actually leading you to this beauty that's lying behind you. And when you get around here somewhere, you may start to be able to see that. You'll start to be able to see, oh, you know, sometimes late, it takes until late in the day to see, oh, this path was good. You know, this is a good path. The Lord is good. He is saving me. And sometimes you find out the Lord is good even before you get up the mountain. You start to realize, oh, this is going in a good direction. I like where this is going. I look back and actually, you couldn't pay me to go back to Egypt now. I see that there was something unclean there. What did it say? The pleasures of sin. You know, Moses gave up those pleasures of sin. That's hard. Think about the Lord's temptations, you know. All that wealth and power and everything, you know, to lay that down, to lay down your life is a big thing, to move forward with faith and to walk on that path of faith. And then the disciples say, increase our faith, you know. They want it, or that beautiful phrase, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, a part of me that believes, please help me deal with the part that doesn't believe, because I really want to go on this pathway. It is faith that saves you, because faith is what is required to walk in this way, and yet you don't get true faith until you get pretty far down this path. You don't have true faith the first day you walk on that. You may step forward with a promise. But that's just Easton Road. It's not Easton yet. You're not in Easton yet. You're on Faith Road. You're not in faith yet. You don't have that true, full faith of understanding. No, the Lord is good. This is leading in an excellent direction. Actually, the Lord is nothing but love. You don't know about the Lord's love when you start out here. You just know about your own misery. And you're looking for something's got to be better than this. It takes a while when you lay aside that sin and so forth and you wind around through this path. Until you start to find out, no, this is good. This is good. The Lord is good. So those are the thoughts that I have for you this evening. And I think we'll continue with this next time, talking about the walking and so forth, being on that path. Because it's got everything to do with our salvation. It does have to do with our salvation. So faith is essential to salvation. And yet you don't have saving faith until it's in your heart. I just want to read one more. Can we read one more scripture? Turn back in Hebrews to chapter 3, if you would. I hope it's where I think it is. Yes, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. We'll probably read it again next time.
Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
Isn't that awesome? Look at what's in that verse there. You see, unbelief has to do with an evil heart. That's what he said. Deeds lead to the love. Love leads to the faith. So it's your heart, an evil heart, that has unbelief. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You need to keep following the living God. And he will bring you into the state of not having an evil heart and not having that unbelief. Thank you, good friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how easy it is for our lower selves to forget what you said, that you are the way. You are the path. You are the source of faith and of love. When we walk with you through the wilderness, Lord, you are present with us whether we realize it or not, as a cloud to guide us by day and as a fire that keeps us going through the night. Even though you are our destination, O Lord, you are also the way that we get there. We thank you for being with us through those dark and chilly nights, through that long walk on the path of faith. And strengthen us, Lord. Increase our faith. Increase our vision. Show us your light so that we may see that you are the path, that we are on a good path, and that you have done nothing but good to us all the days of our lives. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on walking, friends. We shall find faith.